Amen. All right, well, we are finally arrived at the last chapter of Exodus. It's been a while, and I'm definitely going to finish it tonight. So the title of the sermon tonight is The Tabernacle Put Together by Moses. So we kind of, it's been a long journey through all the instructions Moses was given, all the instructions to the priest, how to build everything, and now Moses is being instructed. The final thing is that he actually has to put all this stuff together. So if you noticed, God is telling Moses to do all this stuff himself. He has to put it all together. He has to do all the washing. That's kind of what it seems like to me. Look at verse 1. The Bible says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, On the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle and the tent of the congregation. And thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony and cover the ark with the veil. Thou shalt bring in the table and set it in order, the things that are set to be set in order upon it. And thou shalt bring in the candlestick and the light and the lamps thereof. And thou shalt set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony and put the hanging of the door to the tabernacle. And thou shalt set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle, the tent of the congregation, and thou," is that word thou, is that singular or plural?
Singular.
Singular, isn't it? "And thou shalt set the laver between the tent and the congregation and the altar, and shalt put water therein. And thou shalt set up the court round about, and hang up the hanging at the court gate. And thou shalt take the anointing oil, and anoint the tabernacle, and all that is therein, and shalt hallow it, and all the vessels thereof, and it shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all his vessels and sanctify the altar, and it shall be an altar most holy." So not only was he supposed to set all these things in place and put all these things exactly where they're supposed to go, exactly how God told him to put them there, but then he's also supposed to do the work of hallowing it, making it holy. See how it's using these different words? Hallow, make holy, sanctify. And it's most holy, sanctify it, wash it. And then it says in verse 12, "And thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and wash them with water." So there, he's washing them. They're not washing themselves. He's washing them. "And thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments and anoint him and sanctify him that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt bring his sons and clothe them with coats. And thou shalt anoint them as thou didst anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations." Now, a lot of times you'll see this in the Old Testament, it'll say these everlasting things, and you're like, well, it didn't last forever though, so was it really everlasting? But you have to understand something, that the nation of Israel was also supposed to be an everlasting nation, but is it still, did it cease to exist for a while, the nation of Israel? Well, it did in the effect that you're talking about a physical nation, but the spiritual nation lived on. Amen. And the spiritual nation will live on forever. Amen. And there will always be an everlasting priesthood, because the priesthood of the believers is now what is. The New Testament believers are that priesthood. So there is still an everlasting priesthood. It's just not in the Levites and in the sons of Aaron. So, but I'm pretty sure they were saved. So, you know, technically, I guess it does live on forever in them. But the priesthood is no longer the priesthood of the Levites. So, verse 16, "Thus did Moses according to all the Lord commanded him, so did he." It's very important. It says this a couple different times through the passage. But, you know, if you want to look at someone who is the one of the greatest men in the whole Bible, Moses surely is one of the greatest men in the whole Bible. And if you know, God chose Moses specifically because nobody else could have probably done the things that Moses did with the children of Israel, as bad as they were at following leadership. And you know, some of them of course were great, but in the most part they were pretty awful with Moses, wanting to kill him multiple times. But Moses does picture Christ, so you have to understand that. And who else could have kept the commandments like Moses did? Well, Jesus actually did keep all the commandments, But, of course, Moses couldn't even go into the promised land because he lost his temper to the point where he ruined a picture of Christ and really upset God. And he just said, you can't go in. So a man that was one of the greatest men in the whole Bible couldn't go into the promised land because of something that he did. But yet, what does the Bible say here? Thus did Moses according to all the Lord commanded him, so did he. Everything that he just told him to do, all those chapters that we've gone through for weeks and weeks and weeks, he did everything that he was supposed to do. So what does he picture? Well, he pictures the obedience of Christ. He pictures the obedience of Christ to the law, right? So, and look at verse 17. It says, and it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. So now it's given us a specific time stamp of when this happened. The first month, which is what? The month of Abib is supposed to be the first month of the new year for them, which is in spring, which is right before the Passover. And so, but it's the first month, the second year. So this is the second year after they've come out of Egypt. It took them that long to get all their act together, put all this stuff together. And then on the first day of the month. So this is like New Year's for them. This is like they're having, you know, these great things happen on New Year's where the tabernacle is reared up and they're about to be able to, you know, seemingly go forth and serve the Lord. You know, they think they're going right into the promised land, but in reality they fail and don't get to go into the promised land. This is where the story is going to end for us, because we're going to move on to another book. We'll come back maybe sometime in the far, far future and do another one of these books. But I mean, they're good, you know. I mean, all the books of the Bible are good, but I just want to take a break from the Exodus and all that stuff. But yeah, there's still the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and Joshua after that. But this is like the new year for them, though, literally. So, but instead of booze and dancing and bad music and clamorous parties and all that, and making all these different, you know, things that they're never going to keep, it's a holy and righteous nation erecting a holy and set apart tabernacle so they could serve the God of the whole earth and worship the Lord with the man of God, Moses, and the high priest Aaron, and the sons of the priest, and the Levites, and all the people of God. That's a pretty cool new year. I mean, it would be nice if America's new year would be like that. But instead, it's a bunch of queers on TV waiting for some ball to drop or something. But, you know, and I mean, it's fine. I mean, I guess to count, there's nothing wrong with new year, but it's just all the things that are associated with it or drunkenness in our country, so, and in most countries of the world. But theirs is a pretty cool new year. I like their new year better. So look at verse 18. And Moses reared up the tabernacle. Who's it say did it? Moses, right? Moses reared up the tabernacle and fastened his sockets and set the boards thereof and put the bars thereof and reared up his pillars. And he spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent above it, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he took and put the testimony into the ark and set the staves on the ark and put the mercy seat above upon the ark. So the mercy seat, I preached a whole sermon about the mercy seat. It's basically like the lid that goes over the top on the Ark of the Covenant, where the cherubim are facing each other. And the mercy seat is where God's presence comes into the holiest place. You know, you can't look inside there. There's a veil that covers that. The staves come out of the veil. I should have my little place set out here, but I forgot to grab it out. So, somebody want to grab it out of there? It's time to play. No. Let's see, where was I at? So yeah, he spreads the mercy seat is basically that. Let me see if I have. Oh yeah, here it is. So here's the ark. This is supposed to be the seat. All right. So this little thing in the middle. I don't think that this is supposed to be the seat, but it's just like a little circle or something. But that's supposed to be the presence of God coming into the tabernacle, and he meets with God's people here in this spot. Thank you, sir. So this is actually something that's inside the tabernacle, which is, should have had this all together. Anyway, it's under here. There's the badger skin right there, the cover. All right. So, but the Ark of the Covenant is what he put out. The mercy seat is supposed to be right there. And then, so the mercy seat is basically where God meets, and the high priest on the Day of Atonement once a year comes in and puts blood on this mercy seat. And that represents what's going to happen in the future, where Christ is going to come in and make that one atonement, that final one atonement where he actually puts his blood on the mercy seat. So, and it says, and he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the covering and covered the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded Moses. Because in the Old Testament, people weren't just allowed to go to God on whatever terms that we can now. We can actually go to God into the very throne room of grace. We can go into the throne room of God and pray right to the Father through the Son of God. The people in the Old Testament could not do that. I mean, we just don't realize how privileged we really are. We got to check our Christian privilege every once in a while and realize that we have some huge advantages that people in the Old Testament did not have. And with that privilege comes also some great responsibility to us. They didn't have as much responsibility, I feel like, as we do now. There's a lot resting upon the shoulders of Christians today. And unfortunately, nowadays, Christianity has kind of fallen down on the job in a lot of different areas. But Moses is basically, he's just setting everything up, but sanctifying it like God said to. So, and, you know, how is he supposed to do this? Well, how does he do this? Well, he does this, you know, he has the anointing oil, he has the blood that he sprinkles on everything. And I'll get to that here in just a minute, but I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 4. And we're going to look at some verses in Hebrews here to kind of set the stage for some of these things here. But just kind of remind you of some of these things. I preached to the book of Hebrews. But when it comes to this throne of grace that it talks about in the New Testament, I don't have time to re-preach the whole book of Hebrews, obviously, but Hebrews 4, verse 14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. So right now, where is Jesus? He's not here, is he? He's in the heavens. He's in heaven at the right hand of God, right? Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus was made like us. He was made in the fashion of man. He saw all the things that we see. He was tempted in all points, just like we are, but yet he did not sin. This is his test. This is the test of life that he had to go through, which, you know, there's no way that we can fully understand or wrap our minds around the things that he was tempted with. But he was tempted like we are, though. It says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. I don't think that this is there for no reason. It's playing on words here a little bit, isn't it? Because the mercy seat mercy is grace, right? When God gives us mercy, it's not that we deserve mercy. It's that he gives us mercy because he wants to. He doesn't have to. He wants to. And that's what grace is also. We don't deserve to be forgiven for our sins. We don't deserve salvation, but grace and mercy are kind of, you know, the same thing, where, you know, it's something that we get. So, but we can come boldly unto that. Why? Because Jesus passed all those tests in order to get to the point where he could put his blood on this mercy seat. And that appeased God's wrath. I mean, part of our salvation, I believe, is tied to that point in the atonement on the mercy seat in heaven. And I do want to kind of recover some of that, but look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 24. It says, but this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So he is able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by him. So how do we go to God? How do we get saved? We got to go by Jesus, don't we? So when we ask people to pray, we say, dear Jesus, or we have people call upon the name of Jesus. I hope that's what you do, because that's biblical. You know, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We must be saved. That's the name, folks. And so you're doing a disservice to someone by not having them call upon the name of Jesus. Don't say Yeshua or something weird like that, all right? But it says that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So Christ is the mediator of the New Testament. He is the high priest. And if we're going to get to God, see, back then there had to be a high priest and the priest, and they had to do all these sacrifices and stuff. And in order to talk or to meet with God, you had to be right with him by doing all these sacrifices and things like that. But the high priest is the one that dealt with him. And, you know, people just couldn't come to God like we can now. It's totally different now. So, and Jesus made that happen for us and allows us to go to him. And so when we're going to go to him for anything, when we want to go to the Father for anything, we go to Jesus. We go to the Father through Jesus first. It says, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first of his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once. How many times did he do it? Once. When he offered up himself. He offered up himself. Who did he offer him up to? He offered himself up to God. Now look at Hebrews 9, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. It says, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. So this tabernacle is made by hands, isn't it? It was made by people. It was instructed to Moses. It was given to certain people, and they did a great job, I'm sure, building this thing. But it was still not perfect, was it? It says, he's a high priest to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. So the tabernacle that he's taught, what's he talking about? It says, that is to say, not of this building, not of this building right here, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. His own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. So did he take his blood into the holy place, yes or no? Was it this building? Was it the temple? No, it was up in heaven, wasn't it? Did he actually take his blood, yes or no? Is that what it says? That's what I think it says. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So when he died on the cross, you know, he paid the atonement there. But he still had not taken that blood and put it on the mercy seat until he rose from the dead. At least that's what I believe, okay? Now, some people might believe differently than that. And some people believe, like I've read like commentaries and things where people just don't believe that his blood really means anything, like John MacArthur. Okay, John MacArthur doesn't believe that his blood is magic at all, which I don't think it's magic either. I think it's atoning. I think it covers us of all of our sins, past, present, and future. Amen. I think that it has a cleaning agent that is like no other cleaning agent ever known. Amen. And normally blood isn't something that cleans things, right? It gets things stained, right? But this is the stain the ultimate stain remover. It takes out the stain of sin out of our lives forever and allows us to go into heaven and not be ever have any of that accounted to us again. But this verse is really important because it says, having obtained eternal redemption for us, but he entered in one time, once. And it says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh. Now, that's a big if, though, isn't it? It says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. What is the, so he offered himself without spot to God. If this is the picture here of what's already in heaven, God is the one that sits upon the mercy throne or the mercy seat, whatever you want to call it. He's the one that's going to wipe away everybody's sins, but something has to be put there in order for it to be wiped away. So, you know, it'd be really weird if all this blood is talked about, all these sacrifices talked about, all these different things have to be done a certain specific way. It's done by fire. It's rams, it's lambs, it's goats, and all these different things. And all these different feasts have to be, you know, all these have to be done. And for it, you know, and then for it to not have Jesus actually put his real blood in the real mercy seat that's in heaven. That doesn't make sense. Why would he have all these pictures of that happening if it was just a spiritual blood? That's like a, you know, you might as well be a Jehovah's Witness if you believe that. That's the kind of mental moronic thing that a Jehovah's Witness would believe. Oh, it was just Jesus' spirit body. It wasn't his real body that rose from the dead. You know what I mean? Like this is paramount. This is something that is very important. To say that, well, and that's John MacArthur. The guy's going straight to hell. Yep. Amen. He literally is going straight to hell when he dies. And for all the bozos out there that want to say, oh, you know, you should have Matthew 18 to him. That guy's a devil. I don't want to even talk to him. Amen. It's very obvious that he's a devil. If you're going to say that you can take the mark of the beast and still be saved, you're out to lunch, buddy. I mean, the Bible's very clear that if you take that mark, you're damned. You're going to hell for all eternity. So, but, and look, I believe this is pretty clear. It doesn't say by his own blood he entered in the holy place and placed his blood on the mercy seat. I'll give you that. It doesn't say that. But where did he enter? What is the holy place? Well, there's a little curtain that divides that holy place right there. And in, you know, that was rent in twain in the actual temple. When Jesus died, that rent in twain. And so basically everything that takes place in that temple from that place forward is null and void. Amen. So when Jesus rose from the dead, did he go in here? Or, you know, not here, but a temple, Herod's temple? Did he go and appear before God in Herod's temple? Nope. He didn't, because that temple means nothing anymore. The veil rending in twain is signifying that God no longer occupies that space anymore. That means that we're in the New Testament now. And then that was just waiting to be destroyed by the Romans. So look at what the Bible says. And so just keep your finger here and flip over to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. Remember that question where it says, if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of the heifer sprinkling unclean, sanctifying the purifying? Look, it says if. No, it says, for it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Is it possible all that blood, did it ever take away sins? It never did. It never did. So the only thing that could actually ever help you is the blood of Christ. They can kill as many animals as they want and spill their blood. But let me ask you this. Did Jesus' blood actually have to be spilled? It did. Why? Why all these pictures of, you know, killing an animal, draining all their blood, and then roasting it in a fire? Why do those pictures are just constantly through the Old Testament? Well, because that's what's going to happen to Jesus. He's going to be killed, drained of all of his blood, and then go to hell for 3 days and three nights, rise from the dead. So turn back to verse 15 in Hebrews chapter 9. It says, and for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by the means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. So when did the Old Testament saints get their atonement? Right here. So the First Testament is what? The Old Testament. So the redemption is paid for by them. So people want to say, well, where is the sealing of the Old Testament saints? Well, how about right here? How about when they're redeemed right here by Christ's blood? They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So were the Old Testament saints saved the same way that we are?
Yeah.
That's what it says, right?
Yeah.
They have the same promise that we have, eternal life. But Christ just paid for them at the end of the Old Testament, because he's the New Testament, right? So, verse 16, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. So how did he sanctify the people? He took blood with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. I mean, he's just sprinkling blood on people. So he's the mediator of the Old Testament. But both testaments had to have blood as part of that testament. Now, but what died there? Animals are dying there.
Right?
So, verse 20, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. So everything in here got sprinkled with the blood and that combination of hyssop and scarlet wool and all that stuff, right? And then in verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. What is remission? Remission is like, well, if you think about cancer, when cancer goes into remission, it means that the cancer is no longer, it's no longer active or it's no longer aggressive. But it's remitting that cancer. That cancer is no longer. So when it's talking about sin, that sin is like basically just taken away. So the blood, there's no remission without blood, right? It says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. So the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So what's it saying? So these things had to be sanctified, right? The things on earth. But what's it saying? The heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. So the things in heaven had to be sanctified too. They're like, well, there's no sin in heaven. Yeah, but sinful people will be there. So just because, well, of course, Jesus paid for all of our sins, but Christ's blood still has to go into that holy place and be put there in order for it to be complete, right? So that's what the Bible says. I don't know what else to tell you. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. What's the better sacrifice? The sacrifice of what? Christ's blood. That's what gets put up there. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. So it didn't go into the temple. That's what it's saying. Which are the figures of the true. What's the true? It's up there in heaven. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So when he went in there and did that, he appeared to God for us. And so the Day of Atonement is like, it's supposed to be that day once a year where all the people's sins are forgotten or forgiven or whatever, that God's judgment, because this is a place where God would judge the people, right? He comes in, you know, in the earthly tabernacle. He meets with the people. God is with his people. He judges his people. And he's going to, you know, those sacrifices are done for a reason, so that they can even, you know, and all the cleaning and all that stuff, and they still aren't good enough. And if they actually accidentally do something wrong, just barely wrong, what happens to them? They die. They don't have the, oh, I forgot my hat. Ah! You know, it's just like, that's pretty rough, right? Why'd you wear that? You didn't wear your hat in church? Ah! You know, they just, it never happened. I mean, according to the Bible, there's no story about that. But, you know, in churches nowadays, if you wear a hat in, like, that's what you get from the deacons or whatever, but it's actually the opposite. But, you know, it says, but so it says, so the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest enter into the holy place every year with the blood of others. So when the high priest goes into this tabernacle, is it his blood that he's taken with him? No, he's taking the animal's blood. But when Christ took it in there, how many times did he take it in there? And it wasn't in here, it was up there, right? How many times? Once. Whose blood was it? Was it animal's blood?
Nope.
No, it was his blood, right? Isn't that what it's saying?
Yep.
I mean, I don't know. It's not really that hard to figure out, is it? So, but it says, with the blood of others, for then must he needs have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, what does it say there? Are you following along? But now, anybody reading? Once? Okay. Follow along now, children, dear children. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. One time. So you notice how it keeps saying once over and over again? I think it's trying to make a point to us. I think it's just trying to tell us that he did it once.
Amen.
All you need to do was do it once. All you need to do to get saved is do it once. Says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And we get judged based upon what decision we made.
Yep.
Did you trust Christ? You're going to heaven. You only had to trust him once.
Yep.
So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So, I mean, you know, you have these big stark contrasts, but like really, this was always the picture for us to see what he was actually going to do. But the once a year thing is something that Christ did still do. He had to do that. His actual blood had to be up there. I don't think it could be some magic spiritual blood or whatever people want to say it is. And again, I've read a lot of commentaries that said, yeah, it doesn't, you know, and they just like try to excuse why it didn't have to be his actual blood. And that's what Jehovah's Witnesses do. I mean, that's exactly what they do. Just so you can just not be saved. And I'm not saying, you know, it wasn't just John MacArthur that said that stuff. It's other people out there saying that it didn't actually have to be his blood. But then they're just saying that his blood didn't have to be put there. Well, why all the symbolism then? Why? Well, that just does not make sense. Turn to Romans 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. It says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. These are important verses here. So when it says, you know, when it says freely by his grace, the redemption. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it's written, curses every one that hangeth on a tree, right? So he redeemed us from the curse, and it says he set forth as a propitiation. Now, this is the thing. So God's wrath upon sin is something that he has to do. Unlike the judges in our country and the judges in this nation, God has to judge things correctly. Amen. He's not a partisan judge. He doesn't just say, well, I'm a Republican, so I have to judge this way, and I'm a Democrat, I have to judge this way. Not like the nation that we live in right now, the farce nation that we live in. So, I mean, of course, we saw some really, I don't know if you heard about that injustice that happened today, but I mean, it's just, it's expected, okay? But what I thought was really interesting about that whole thing, of course, you know that Donald Trump got, you know, he got convicted of all 34 counts of, you know, some very minor infractions, apparently. But, I mean, I don't know all the ins and outs of the whole case, but what I thought was interesting when I was just kind of listening to some of the news about it on Rumble, but they said, well, one of the guys was a former judge that was talking about it, and he said, well, we've lived in Manhattan for a long time. He was talking to somebody else, and he said, well, we know that there's no way we could ever get a fair shake in this town. And it's like, when you say stuff like that, doesn't that just prove that our system is corrupt? Because if you live in a place and, you know, all these judges are put in these places and they're corrupt and their politics rule what goes on, who they like and what they stand for makes judgment upon what's right and wrong. It's corrupt.
Right.
It is corrupt. And God has a lot of special rules about not being a corrupt judge.
Right.
You know why? Because he's not corrupt at all. He has to judge things based upon what's right and what's wrong, what's sin and what's good, okay? And he makes the standard because he's the creator. But he's also good himself. So he's not going to go against his own nature and rule in a way that is that is wrong, no matter what. So he had to make a way for us to be able to be righteous, and the only way that could be done is by somebody else being righteous for us. And it had to be a special person that did that. It couldn't be Moses. Moses was already a murderer. Moses already killed somebody and buried him in the sand. Moses has a bad temper. Moses is, you know, might get mad and smack somebody or something. Moses smacked the rock instead of talking to it. I mean, it cost him the promised land. It cost him, you know, no man is perfect enough to do it but Jesus Christ. And so when the Bible is talking about redemption, someone had to be good enough to redeem. Like when we're at the door and we're talking to people, it's like, I can't pay for that person's sins. I have sins of my own, and that's what I'll say to people sometimes. And this person, they have more sins than anybody, but and they can't definitely do it. But you know what I'm saying? Like, someone had to be good enough, and only Christ was able to do that. But that redemption had to be paid for by somebody perfect. And it says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Someone had to be the one to take the wrath of God for us. And so Jesus did that for us, didn't he? He's the one that offered himself. He's the propitiation. What does that mean? The appeasement of God's wrath. That's why God was pleased, which seems like sick to us in some way, that he'd be pleased that his own son's getting this wrath. But what it is that his son, you know, was willing to do that for us and willing to please his father, willing to be that superhero that we needed to actually be saved. And for what? A bunch of sinful people. But that just shows his mercy, that he's willing to pay that price for us, to go through literally hell and back for us. It says that through faith in his blood to declare righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And because of the fact that Jesus did that and paid that, and he stood and was, and his righteousness was to where God couldn't judge him, and that all the sins of the world were placed upon him. So when he had to judge Christ, he had to judge him perfect. Wasn't he perfect? Wasn't he without sin? His blood was without sin. It was not tainted at all. And so because of that, that was the atonement. That was the appeasement. And so then God could be a God that forbears to pass judgment against us. Because otherwise we're doomed. We're doomed. Now, let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Well, notice what it says there, once and for all. I love those little statements. Former pastor, Brother Rick, at Yakima, he preached a sermon called Once last night, and it was actually really good if you guys want to go on. It was on Hebrews chapter 9, but it was really good. But now I just can't help but notice that every time it says once in the book of Hebrews, I'm like, dang, it says it a lot in multiple chapters. But anyway, it says, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So now after Jesus rose from the dead, he had to appear before God. And, you know, not in the obsolete temple, but in the real temple. And there's this feast called the Feast of First Fruits. And so we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that what? Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, right? He's the first person with a glorified body. So what is the duty of of Jesus is to present himself to the Lord as that first fruits. That's the picture. You know, the first fruits is actually the first ripe fruits in the field, and that's in springtime, right? And it coincides with when Christ died and rose again. So let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23 real quick. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse number 9. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 9, the Bible says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So when Christ rose from the dead, what day was that? It was the day after the Sabbath, wasn't it? The first day of the week. Is that when he's supposed to do the offering right there? Isn't that what it says? And the wave sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So, and it says, and ye shall offer that day when ye shall wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. Now, so Jesus rose from the dead, and when he comes out of the tomb, you know, Mary Magdalene goes in there, and she is crying because, you know, Jesus isn't there. She's all upset, and she comes out, and he comes up to her, and then she, you know, she's really excited. She tries to give him a hug or something. He's like, touch me not, for I have not ascended unto my Father, right? So why does he say that to her? I've just always thought that, you know, he hasn't said that. He said that to her because he can't be touched before he goes up and puts that blood on the mercy seat. I don't know. I mean, that's kind of what I've always assumed. But then in Matthew, you see not too long after that. It would have to be after that because this is at the tomb that this happens. And then he sends the some other disciples that he runs into. He sends them to tell the other disciples. And then he meets them on the way to them. So then they it says that they take him by the feet and they're basically worshiping him. So they're touching his feet. I don't know if his feet are bare. I would guess that they're probably covered in sandals, but I don't know what kind of sandals they were, if they're Tevas or like, you know, the Roman style, they're maybe more covered. I don't know. But either way, they're touching him. So, I mean, I guess I would have to say that, I mean, how long does it take Jesus to go to heaven and back? And, you know, I don't know how long it takes. I mean, he can fly at this point. He's not bound by the limitations of his physical body that he had before. He is in his physical body, but it's a spiritual body now. He doesn't have blood. He can walk through walls. It very clearly shows us that he walks in and then everybody's like, ah, you know, they think he's a ghost or whatever. But then Thomas is allowed to touch him for sure on 8 days later because Thomas is not there. He doubts. And then because Thomas, but he's not there when, remember he shows up right after Jesus leaves that day. And then he says, you know, thrust in your, or, you know, he doesn't get a chance to say, he doubts, okay? He doesn't get a chance to say his little speech of, you know, I'm not going to believe him unless I can do that. But then Jesus calls him out on what he said 8 days later. But Jesus wasn't there. I don't know if it was timed that way on purpose, because if he would have said that, he wasn't going to be able to touch. I don't know what the deal is with that. But I just think that Jesus could go to heaven pretty quick and come right back if he wanted to. But one thing I do know is that he did have to present himself before the Lord, and he had to waive that. He had to appear before the Lord as the first fruits. That's what I believe. And I do know that he had to put that blood on the mercy seat. So it makes sense that he did that on the same day. I mean, the day after the Sabbath, I mean, if he's the first fruits, wouldn't he have to fulfill that also and go to heaven? To the actual temple and present himself as the first fruits, because he was actually the Passover lamb, wasn't he?
Yep.
So if he's actually the first fruits, he's the picture of what the first fruits is. Wouldn't it make sense that he has to appear before God? But I don't know if he can travel at the speed of light or what, but I'm sure he can. I don't know. I mean, that part of it is a little confusing, like with the Matthew but one thing I know for sure is he said, don't touch me because I have not ascended yet to my Father. We know that's true. So, I don't know. Maybe it's because she touched the dead body or she was in the place where his dead body was. I don't know. It doesn't really explain it to us. But I do, you know, I think that it's possible that he could have went there and back in a very short amount of time. Look at, so where was I at in this passage here? Let's see. Let's go to, let's see, okay, do we leave off in verse 11? Verse 12, it says, and ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year burnt offering. I think I read that. Okay, back to Exodus 40. Exodus 40, verse 22, it says, and he put the table in the tent of the congregation upon the side of the tabernacle northward without the veil. This is back to Moses now. And he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the candlestick in the tent of the congregation and over against the table and on the side of the tabernacle southward. And he lighted the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he put the golden altar in the tent of the congregation before the veil. And he burnt sweet incense thereon, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he set up the hanging at the door of the tabernacle. And he put the altar of the burnt offering by the door of the tabernacle, the tent of the congregation, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the meat offering, and as the Lord commanded Moses. Good night. And he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and put water there to wash withal. And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands, and their feet thereat. When they went to the tent of the congregation, when they came near unto the altar. They washed as the Lord commanded Moses. So finishes doing all that stuff. Then verse 33. So now we see the picture again of Moses finishing the work, picturing Jesus finishing the work for our salvation. Look what it says in verse 33. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle, the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Notice the last thing he does. All the stuff we've been talking about all these weeks, and I kind of preached a little bit about Jesus being the door not too long ago. This is supposed to be the door, the gate of the congregation. It has all the blood, you know, the symbolism of the blood and the bruising and all that stuff, that Jesus being the door of heaven. But isn't it interesting how the last thing that Moses does, the very last thing, is that he puts that door in place. It's the last thing he does. And set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. So everything is finished. Then he sets this door up. Because that's what Jesus did also. He after doing everything he had to do for our salvation, he became the door to our salvation. Right? Pretty cool. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. I won't have you turn there for sake of time, but if you want to, you can. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And Jesus Christ, he's not ashamed to call us brother. He's the captain of our salvation. And, you know, we see Moses here, this picture of Jesus finishing the work. And again, in Hebrews chapter 12, we have that great famous verse of Jesus being that he's not just the finisher, he's the author of our faith too. That's pretty cool. He came up, you know, people say, well, you know, that the Mormon Jesus is like Jesus had the better plan or whatever. Satan had this plan, Jesus had this plan or whatever. But the real Jesus actually is the author, and the fact that he is the one that authored our salvation. He's the one that wrote the whole book. I mean, this book is called what? The Word of God. Amen. Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh, amen, right? Number three tonight, the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. Look at verse 34. The Bible says, verse 34, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation. So just to make sure everybody is understanding this, he calls it a tent, because that's what it is. The tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, obviously, this is picture, you know, the presence of the Lord comes upon this place because he's pleased with how things are going and how Moses has done everything. But the other picture here is of the Holy Spirit indwelling, because the tabernacle is a picture of, you know, because in the New Testament, we are the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. Right. When we get saved, the Holy Spirit comes inside of us and never leaves us or forsakes us, and it's with us unto the end. You know, and in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, the Bible says, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues, and as the Spirit gave them utterance. In Ephesians 5:18, it says, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God could come up, could remove. And so you see this picture in Exodus 42, in Exodus 40, where the cloud comes upon the tabernacle, but then it also leaves and leads them. But it is a picture of the Holy Spirit nonetheless. And in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit does indwell us and does not leave us. And that is another part of the New Testament that we have, that's a great privilege that the people in the Old Testament did not have. Exodus chapter 40, verse 36 says, and when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. So, and I, you know, again, a picture there of the Holy Spirit leading God's people. So Let's turn to, let's see, we got a little bit more time here. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 14. We're almost done, though. Romans chapter 8, verse number 14. The Bible says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So, you know, we are the sons of God when we believe by faith, but when we're led by the Spirit, that's a good sign that we are saved. You know, and I'm not talking about rolling on the floor and barking like a dog and all this other Pentecostal garbage, right? But the leading of the Spirit, you know, what you read in the Bible, when you're acting, when you're following those things in your life, you are being led by the Spirit. And so it says, verse 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father," when you're calling out to the Lord in prayer. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." We know we're saved because the Bible says we're saved, but the Spirit also bears witness with us that we are saved. And it says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." So in this life, there's suffering, and you know, sometimes being a Christian isn't the easiest thing in the world, and there's a lot of bad news that goes around and all this other stuff, but there's a lot of great things about being a Christian too. And don't ever get ashamed of Christ, because one day we're going to be glorified together with him. And it seems like it's a thing that's far off, but really you're just one heartbeat away from being with him anyway, right? In reality, I mean, you step out and the wrong driver's driving down the road, it could be the end for you. But, you know, if you're saved, you're going straight to heaven. So, I mean, there's a silver lining for that. You know, I mean, we'll miss you, but we'll see you again someday, right? But it says we're joint heirs with Christ. I mean, that, you want to talk about Christian privilege. That is some Christian privilege. It's like, I get to inherit with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is that what you're saying? Yep. Is that what it says? Yep. That's what it says. Yep. I mean, who else on this planet has those kind of privileges? Nobody. The richest person on the planet right now has nothing on what we have in store for us. Amen. So when you start getting down in the dumps and thinking all things are just so bad here, just remember that for all eternity, we have the riches of God in our lives. And not just monetary. That stuff will mean nothing to us. But just an endless life for who knows what we're going to be doing. I mean, it's probably not going to be boring, though. It's not going to be just you playing on a harp on a cloud with Sylvester and Tweety or something. It's going to be fun. I mean, I guarantee it's going to be fun. So, not just fun, but it's going to be a fulfilling life. Amen. I mean, so, and then Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And our life will be a lot better on this earth if we actually are led by the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. When you walk in the Spirit, you're going to live a better life. You're not going to get punished as much. So you don't want to be the bad kid. You want to be the good kid, all right? Because all kids go to heaven that are God's kids, but some get beat more than the others, all right? Just like in the kids in your family, there's one that probably gets beat more than the others. You probably got beat more than the others, but no, I was kidding. But, you know, the more behaved you are, the less you get beat. Isn't that true, kids? Any kids in here? They're like, I don't know. It says in verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." So when we're led by the Spirit, we're not going to do things that are contrary to God's law. And then if we do things contrary to God's law, we get punished, right? So that's so he doesn't have to kill us. So let's see. Back to Exodus 40, verse 37. We'll finish it off here. Last two verses and we're done. It says in verse 37, but if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, and the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So, I mean, God was leading them by day and by night. And you know what? God can lead you by day and by night. You know, and the difference was is that they followed the lead of what God was having them do. You know, obviously the ones that were screwing up weren't doing the right things. But, you know, despite the fact that there's a bunch of screw-ups, there's still a lot of people that did right and did good. So that's the book of Exodus, folks. We're done. We'll be moving on to another book next week. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this great book and all the lessons that it taught us, Lord. And I learned a lot. I know that. So I pray that you just help us as we move on to the next book. We thank you for the witness of Moses and the great man of God that he is. And Lord, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ who paid the ultimate price for us, lived the perfect life for us, that he only had to do it once so that we could be saved once and for all and for all eternity. We thank you, Lord, so much for salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.